He is risen. He is risen indeed. Praise God for that. Before we continue on today and jump into our passage in John, let's look at our hidden in the heart memory verses. This is for last week. Please say this with me. 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18. Sorry, I messed up on that one. And then for today, Psalm 24:3-4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Psalm 24:3-4. If you have not already done so, please turn to John chapter 12 as we look at this message today, continuation of last week's, called Steadfast Resolve, talking about the steadfast resolve of Christ. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 33. I want to ask that you stand in honor of the reading of God's Word now. If it's comfortable for you to do so, if you're able to. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 33. This is the Word of Almighty God. Let's honor it as such. It says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. You may be seated. All right, in our study here of John's Gospels, we saw in our introduction last week, we have come to the Passion Week, right? Where by the week's end, Jesus Christ will have been falsely accused again and declared guilty in an illegal trial by the Jewish authorities. They'll do that in the dead of night. He will have been handed over to the Romans, who will crucify him, right? They will crucify the innocent between two thieves on a hill called Mount Calvary. And if you'll remember from our introduction last week, the most precious of all truths having to do with the Christian life is the truth that Jesus Christ lived for our righteousness. He died for our sin and conquered death by rising from the grave, thereby guaranteeing us eternal life, right? As well as for all who will believe. And why is that truth so important? Why is it so precious to us? Because, as we saw, if there's no substitute qualified and willing to die in our place, there's no offer of salvation. And if there's no offer of salvation, there's no hope. And there's no guarantee of eternal life, only a fearful expectation of judgment in eternal hell. So this is why the major theme of Christianity is the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the major theme of all of Scripture, right? God's redemptive plan accomplished through the death and resurrection of his anointed Christ. And that redemptive plan is seen in Scripture. It can be seen as early as Genesis, right? The very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, where God says to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel," right? In other words, God, in the first gospel presentation here to Satan in Genesis 3:15, says he would deliver, Satan would deliver a blow to God's Christ by causing him to suffer and die on the cross, but would ultimately be destroyed by a fatal blow from Christ, and as he would conquer that death and he would rise again. So again, the theme of Scripture, the death, the resurrection of God's Christ is seen from the very beginning. And it continues, right? It continues throughout Scripture. We saw the Old Testament animal sacrificial system was instituted. And those sacrifices of animals, the many, many sacrifices, were a foreshadowing of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? Even the Old Testament prophecies speak about the death of Jesus Christ. Prophecies like Daniel 9:26, Zechariah 12:10, Isaiah 53, right? And the New Testament is no different. As we saw, the dominant theme of the Gospels is Jesus' death and resurrection. And Jesus himself even taught that he had come to suffer and die, right? His death, and you'll hear this many times today, his death was the whole reason for his incarnation. The epistles, the apostles' teachings were dominated by this theme. Right? So again, throughout all of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, we see the theme of God's redemptive plan, which is accomplished, again, perfectly in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to mention, and this is a huge point that we had in our introduction, his death is to be the theme of our worship as his bride, as the church, while we're here on earth. Right? God has given the church two ordinances: baptism, communion, right? In the waters of baptism, believer's baptism, person identifies with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. He does so in a symbolic way. And in the ordinance of communion, we eat the bread, we drink the cup, which represent Jesus' body and blood, which were given for his people, right, for his church. His death is the theme of our worship while we're here on earth. And not only that, his atoning death will be our theme of worship for all eternity. Right? Let that sink in. For all of eternity, we're going to worship him for his atoning death. Revelation chapter 5, the very end. John, he's weeping because he fears no one is worthy to take the scroll or the title deed to the earth and to open it, right? And it says, I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, and by the way, this is verse 6, in the midst stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And then down in verse 8, talks about how the living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. In verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. And then down in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So the theme of our worship for all eternity, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection, right? Jesus Christ has reconciled us to holy God, reconciled us to our Creator by his death and resurrection, and he is to be praised forever and ever for that. So now, getting back to our passage for today, John chapter 12, verses 27 through 33 here, we once again see that the whole reason for Jesus' incarnation, the whole reason he came and took upon himself frail human flesh, was to die. And Jesus knew that. He knew this, right? He even says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man, a title that he uses of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And it was because of this truth that, as we see in verse 27 of John 12 here, it's because of this truth that Jesus' heart, it says, was in a state of serious anguish. Right? Let's look at these verses. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Will you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 12. Look at verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, this verse has to do with the cross, obviously. And for Jesus, there were two sides of the cross, two elements of the cross, if you will. First, there was the element of joy. Right? Now, we would say, what? Joy. Right? How in the world can a humiliating death on a cross produce joy within the one experiencing that death? Well, it's the element of joy that the cross would bring from his accomplishing perfectly the Father's will, right? Again, that was his purpose for coming. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. Right? But Jesus also saw another side, or another element to the cross, and that was the shame of the cross. He saw the joy. He looked forward to the joy. But he also saw the side of the cross, the shameful side. And it was the very idea of him, the one who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, holy God, the Son himself, having to bear the sin, having to bear the guilt and the shame of his people on that cross, the very idea of that caused him to be troubled. As we've seen before, the truly regenerated heart, the true regenerated believer, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, is repulsed by sin. And by the way, it's a little side note here. If you ever find yourself facing thoughts of uncertainty about whether or not you truly have been born again or born of the Spirit, especially maybe after a moment of sin or a time of sin in your life, just ask yourself this: do I love Christ with all my heart? Do I love him with all my heart, my mind, my emotions, my will? And do I truly possess a revulsion, a hatred for sin, even the sin that I committed? If so, that's a good indication that you are saved. You are in Christ. So take courage in that. But if we are repulsed by sin as Christian believers, just imagine the level of repulsion experienced by Jesus Christ, holy God incarnate himself. Right? Just think about how much he is repulsed by the idea of bearing the sin, the very thought of it. Turn back to John 12. The word in verse 27 is, for troubled, is tarasso. The word for troubled in verse 27 here, John 12, is tarasso. It means to be emotionally stirred, to be agitated within. And again, Jesus knew, right? He's the omniscient God. He knew that he would suffer. He knew that he would experience the physical torture, the death of the cross. He knew that he would be beaten, spat upon, mocked, humiliated, whipped, ultimately nailed to a wooden cross where he would suffer the most imaginable pain until that perfect moment when he would give up his spirit. He knew that. But that's not why he was so troubled. What caused his heart to be troubled, to be emotionally stirred, agitated within, was the very thought, as we said, of bearing our sin, as well as the thought of suffering the abandonment of the Father. Right? As the Father would pour out his just wrath upon him and would forsake him. In other words, Jesus would suffer the despair that would result from the divine outpouring of wrath upon him as our sin bearer. And that literally horrified him. Nothing could be worse than for sinless God to bear the guilt of sin, to have that sin laid upon him, and to be forsaken. And by the way, this is why Jesus says the believer, those who have repented and believed on Jesus Christ for forgiveness, who have entrusted their life to him, they will never be forsaken by the Father. Because he, as our representative, as our federal head, has already experienced that abandonment on our behalf. So Jesus says, my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. In other words, it's as if Jesus is saying here, I seriously do not want to go through this. It is the most repulsive thing I could ever think of. I do not want to experience the abandonment of the Father and the burden of man's sin, but I am not going to ask the Father to keep me from it. No, that's the whole reason for my coming to earth, to do the Father's will, which means I am resolved to suffer and die for the sake of those whom the Father has given to me, of those whom I love. And remember, Jesus always did what pleased the Father, right? John 8:29. He always did the will of the Father perfectly. He was born to die. And that was God's redemptive plan from eternity past. Right? The plan that is seen from the beginning of Scripture, the book of Genesis and the prophets and the animal sacrifices, to the New Testament, the Gospels, the epistles, the apostolic teachings, even taught by Jesus himself, to the very end of God's inerrant, infallible, eternal Word. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Antichrist. It says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain. From when? From the foundation of the world. This is God's redemptive plan, again, from eternity past. And Peter says in his sermon at Pentecost, in Acts 2:23, that Jesus was the predetermined sacrifice. The sacrifice to God who would redeem his people with his blood by his death on the cross. Right? It says, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Again, this is a redemptive plan from eternity past, right? So Jesus knew his mission. He knew that he had come to die. As a matter of fact, his very name, right? His very name, Jesus, given to Joseph by God's messenger angel, means just that. It means Yahweh saves. Matthew 1:21 says, and she, speaking of Mary, she will bring forth a son, you shall call his name, what? Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Again, that was the purpose for his incarnation, and he knew it, right? So he's resolved. Jesus Christ was resolved to secure our freedom as his people, to secure our freedom at the cost of not only his earthly life, but of his fellowship with the Father as well. As the fellowship that he had enjoyed for all eternity, right? So he pressed on. Jesus persevered to the cross so that he could receive the joy of accomplishing the Father's will in the joy of his exaltation. He said, I'm not going to ask the Father to keep me from this hour, but rather, he says in verse 28, what does he say? Father, glorify your name. Doxazo is the word. We get doxology from this. It means to esteem, right? So he's saying, esteem your name, Father. Magnify your name for all the world to see, for all the world to value, to worship. And this is the principle Jesus lived by, and this is the principle he died by. John 7:18 says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. In other words, you have all these false messiahs, but Jesus was not like the false messiah. Now, Jesus, the one true Messiah of God, did not act in his own self-interest. Right? No, he came solely for the purpose of glorifying holy God the Father by accomplishing perfectly the Father's sovereign will. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let's see this truth. Philippians chapter 2, look at verses 5 through 11. Excuse me. We're going to see this this truth, this attitude of Christ. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. A familiar passage. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Right? In other words, model this attitude. Okay? Verse 6, "Who, being in the form of God," in other words, having the same essence of God because he is God, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." There's a word used for that, homoousios. It means exact representation. He is the exact representation of Almighty God because he is God. Right? "He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God," verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Right? He made himself of no reputation. Right? Even though as God, Jesus Christ had all the rights, he had all the privileges, the honors of being God, he deserved to be worshipped as God, right? His attitude was such that he was willing to voluntarily set them aside for a time. And he took on the form, it says, of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, right, taking upon himself frail human flesh, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Right? And by the way, folks, if we are to be true followers of Christ, we also must humble ourselves to the point of death. Think about that. We must humble ourselves to the point of death, right? Death to the flesh with its selfish ambitions, right? Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me," Jesus says, "let him deny himself," right? Humble himself. No one who has a prideful heart can be his follower. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily. When you take up the cross, what that represents is submission. Right? You're submitting to the one who is taking you to be crucified. Well, here, to take up the cross daily means you're submitting to the will of God. You're exchanging your will for his. Humble himself. Deny himself. Take up the cross daily. And follow me. Obey. Right? There's obedience. Verse 9, Philippians 2. "Therefore, God has also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name," right? That is the name of Lord. "That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Again, his purpose for coming is to die, so as to glorify the Father, right? Glorify the Father by his life, his death, and his resurrection. And this phrase, "Father, glorify your name," in John chapter 12, verse 28, is the same as what he says in the garden in Luke 22:42, where he says, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Right? In other words, Jesus is saying, "Father, please reveal your glory. Right? Reveal your holy essence, which you are to be praised for, to be worshipped for, to be glorified for. Reveal that through my suffering and through my death." And by the way, when we think about that, Is that the prayer that we have prayed to our Heavenly Father? You know, as followers of Christ, we're guaranteed suffering on this earth. Acts 14:22 says, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. We're guaranteed sufferings. So is our prayer that our Lord be exalted, that He be magnified, that He be glorified by our death to self? Which means our life lived for Him? Jesus is saying, Father, glorify your name through my death. But how in the world will the Father be glorified through the death of his Son? Right? To many people, they would consider this to be what's called cosmic child abuse, which is a ridiculous view. Matter of fact, turn with me to Exodus chapter 33, please. Exodus chapter 33. As we look at this question, how would the Father be glorified through the death of His Son? Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19. We see Moses talking to God here. It says, and he, Moses, said to God, please show me your glory. Verse 19. Then God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And if you jump down to Exodus 34, verse 8, after all this takes place, Moses, it says, made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He immediately fell down to worship. Right? So the point is, God receives glory. He receives praise, honor, worship, right? And His name, who He is exalted, right? His glory is revealed when His attributes are manifested, when His holy attributes are seen. And in Christ's atoning death on the cross, the Father's love, His holy attribute of love, His holy wrath, His perfect justice, His amazing redeeming grace, His forgiveness, His mercy, His infinite wisdom, they are all clearly seen. And He, the Father, is to be praised, honored, and glorified as a result. So Jesus says, Father, glorify your name, reveal who you are in all your beauty and your righteousness through my suffering. By the way, this also begs the question, how do we view our sufferings? How do you view your sufferings today? Do we view them as opportunities for God to reveal His glory, to reveal His essence, so that He be honored and glorified? And do we welcome them because we realize that that's our purpose in life, to worship Him, to glorify Him? Or do we view our sufferings with a victim mentality? Oh, poor me. I deserve better than this. I don't deserve this. Not, right? We deserve worse. Back to John chapter 12, look at verse 28. Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Verse 28, after Jesus asked the Father to glorify himself, it says, then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. I both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Right? This was one of three times that the Father speaks from heaven. First at Jesus' baptism, Matthew chapter 3, and then at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17. And this is the third time. Right? Then the Father's answer, what was it? It was a confirmation. Right? Confirmation of the fact that He was pleased with Jesus. He was pleased with His Christ. It was a confirmation of the cross and of the fact that Jesus' death would fully satisfy His righteous wrath toward our sin. He says, I have both glorified it, will glorify it again. Right? In other words, I have glorified my name by your life, Jesus. and I will glorify it by your death. Verse 29, it says, therefore the people who stood by heard it and said, it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him, right? So the response by the people who were there and who heard God speak from heaven, it reveals something. It reveals a hardness of their heart. It reveals a spiritual blindness, right? Some, maybe the ones who were not so spiritually inclined, they thought, oh, it just thundered. What a coincidence. Father, glorify your name. Boom. Just thundered. While others who did not deny the possibility of a spiritual phenomenon, they said, well, it must have been an angel. Must have been an angel who spoke to Jesus. But both were wrong, right? It was God the Father speaking from heaven. They heard God's voice, but they did not recognize it. They did not understand it. As a matter of fact, they couldn't. They could not understand. They could not discern what the voice from heaven was saying. Why? Because they lacked the capacity to understand. We've looked at this verse many times, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So, they didn't know what God was saying. Those who were not of God there, right? And then Jesus said in verse 30, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Right? Again, Jesus already knew. He already knew the answer to his prayer for the Father to be glorified through his coming death. He already knew that the answer would be what? Yes. Right? So the Father's audible answer here was not for him. It was for the benefit of those around who heard it. And specifically, it was an encouragement for his disciples. Because they're trying to grasp what he's saying here about how the Messiah, he, right, the one whom they had pinned all their hopes on, the one whom they had left everything to follow, would soon die. They're trying to grasp this. So this voice was an encouragement for them. Right, that's who the audible voice was for. And again, it gave divine affirmation of Christ that he truly is the Son of God, which again is John's theme in his gospel here. But for those with hearts that were hardened to the truth, those whose eyes, the spiritual eyes, had not been opened, but they were blinded by the God of this age, there was no understanding of what the voice said. As a matter of fact, those were the ones who, as Matthew 13:13 says, they had heard and yet did not understand, and had seen and yet did not perceive, right? So, we hear the Father answering Jesus for the benefit of his disciples. Now, as we look at the rest of these verses in this passage, verses 31 through 33, we're going to see that even though Jesus was troubled in spirit, right? He, more than any man has ever been troubled, as he contemplated the suffering he would bear on the cross, taking upon himself the sin, the shame, the guilt, a sinful man, and he'd be forsaken by the Father, he also anticipates victory. He also anticipates the victory that the cross would bring, and there are three areas of victory that he mentions here, beginning in verse 31, John 12, verse 31. First of all, it says, now is the judgment of this world. Right? That's the first area in which Jesus said he would be victorious through his death on the cross. Right? His death would bring about judgment upon the world. Right? Now, he didn't come the first time at his first advent here to judge the world. Right? We know that. John 3:17 says that. John 12:47. Right? Because of his death and resurrection, right? Although he did not come to judge the world because of his death and resurrection, all who reject him as Messiah, as Savior, from the beginning of time until its end, until its culmination, they condemn themselves to eternal torment and hell. As a matter of fact, John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides or remains on him. Right? So that's the first area of victory Jesus mentions with regards to the cross. The world would be judged. Right? The world without exception. Everyone who rejects Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross stands condemned to eternal hell. Right? Condemned, first of all, because they're sinners. And further condemned because they've rejected him, condemned for their unbelief. Right? Still, verse 31. It says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So here's the second area of victory that Jesus' death on the cross would bring about. This wicked world's ruler, the devil, Satan, would be judged, would be cast out. Right? Now, currently, God, per his sovereign, all-wise plan, he has allowed Satan to be the ruler of this world. Right? 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Right? In Ephesians 2:1-2, speaking to Christians, you he made alive, who were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Matter of fact, one more. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Right? So again, currently, Satan has temporarily been granted authority over this wicked world. But because of Christ's atoning death on the cross, it says the ruler of this world will be cast out. Ekbalo is the word. It means thrown out, banished, taken out by force, deprived of the power and influence he exercises in the world, right? And folks, that's the power of the cross. It deprives Satan of his authority. His power, right? The truth is, if the wicked world will be judged, Satan no longer has a domain to rule over, and that's what we as Christians have to look forward to, right? An eternity separated from that. Right? Again, currently, even though he and his fallen angels have been cast out of heaven, some being bound, 2 Peter 2:4, while others are still loosed, Ephesians 6:12, right? Satan has access into heaven where he accuses the saints. Excuse me. Right now he has access into heaven where he accuses the saints. But there's coming a day when he will be permanently kicked out. Kicked out of heaven, Revelation 12:10. And at the end of the coming tribulation period where God pours out his wrath upon this wicked world and its sinful, rebellious inhabitants, Scripture says that Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit for the duration of the millennial kingdom, a literal 1,000-year earthly reign of Christ, Revelation 20:1-3. Then Satan is let loose again to deceive, to incite many to rebel and fight against God one last time, but will lose, will finally be cast into the lake of fire where he will suffer eternal torment. That's Revelation 20:10, right? So even though the cross of Christ may seem to some like a victory for Satan, a victory for him and his forces of evil, just the opposite is true. Right? The cross marks Satan's utter, complete, ultimate defeat. He is rendered powerless, right? Christ is victorious. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. In other words, Christ took upon himself human flesh for this purpose of destroying the devil who had the power of death. And he did this through his death on the cross and his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, for he, Christ, must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Right? So the second victory accomplished by the cross, Satan is defeated, and he will ultimately be cast out into the fires of eternal hell. And then we look at the third area of victory that would result from his death on the cross. Verse 32 of John chapter 12. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now, why did he say, "If I am lifted up"? Verse 33 tells us. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Now, when Israel would kill somebody, how would they do it? If you look, they throw people down and they stone them, right? They throw people down and they stone them. So being lifted up was something that everybody there listening to Jesus would have understood to mean to be crucified. Right? Because that's how the Romans did it. Right? That's how they killed people. They lifted them up on the cross. But look at the victorious result that Jesus predicts from his coming crucifixion, right? From his being lifted up. He says, "If I am lifted up from the earth," in other words, when I am crucified, I will do what? I will draw all peoples to myself. Right? In other words, through his atoning death on the cross, Jesus would irresistibly draw all men without distinction, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free men, male, female, young, old, all men without distinction, all classes, all types, he would draw them to himself. The phrase "all men" is a reference to verse 24, which we looked at before, where it says that a grain of wheat must die in order to produce or bear a rich harvest of fruit. Right? So the "all men" here, taken in context, is the fruit of verse 24. Right? And it's also important to understand that the phrase "will draw all men," as we know from Scripture, necessarily stresses or implies the fact that anyone of the all men, everyone of the all men who are irresistibly drawn to him, not forced to come to him, he doesn't force anyone to come to him, he transforms their heart, gives them the desire to come to him, and then they respond by faith, right? But he says, if anyone or any one of these all men who are drawn to him by the regenerating power of God's Holy Spirit in accordance with the Father's sovereign will, they are saved by repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So man does have responsibility to respond. And praise God for that responsibility, because we can't truly worship unless we're worshiping from the heart. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Right? Even though salvation is all of God from start to finish, no one has access to the Father apart from faith, apart from belief in Jesus and his death on the cross, right? For it was his death on the cross, the fact that he was lifted up, that guaranteed access to the Father for all who would believe. If you have a pencil, write these passages down. I'll read them to you. Hebrews 9:12 says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." 1 Peter 1:18-20. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot." The precious blood is a reference to his death. In Romans 3:24-26, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Right? And one more thing. The fact that Jesus says when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself, is yet another crystal clear claim to the fact of his deity. To the fact that he and the Father are one. He is Almighty God. Right? John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me, right, to the Son, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Now, in chapter 12, verse 32, he says he would draw them to himself. So is that a contradiction? No. This is the doctrine of the triune Godhead, the Trinity, if you will. Jesus clearly says in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. We saw this in our Sunday school class this morning, right? We see in his words here that the theme, again, of John's gospel, Jesus is God. There is no contradiction. There's only joy and comfort and peace, knowing that as God, our Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly rules and he reigns over all, right? Which includes sin and death, right? And for those who have repented of sin, those who have turned away from it to serve the one true living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him alone for forgiveness, right? Based upon his righteous life, his atoning death on the cross, his bodily resurrection, there is hope. We have hope. There is guarantee, a guarantee of eternal life for us. Not temporary life, eternal life. We should praise God for that. Amen? In our next lesson, we're going to look at how the crowd responded to Jesus' words, and we'll end it here for today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. And as we look in John's gospel here, Father, and we see how at the beginning of Passion Week, we see how our Lord Jesus Christ, he knew it was coming. He had that steadfast resolve to honor you, Father, to glorify you by his death on the cross, which serves as the atonement for our sin. The substitution, which fully satisfied your just wrath for us, toward us, for our sin. Lord, as we look at that, and we just thank you so much. We praise you, we honor you, we glorify you. As the term doxazo means, we want to esteem you, magnify you, exalt you above all else. In our lives, Lord, give us opportunities to do this in front of the world, for the whole world to see, understanding that that's our whole purpose in life. Thank you again for your word, for this message, and for this time. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.